How many pastors do we have here? Assistant, senior, teaching pastors, just how many pastors? All right, how many of you guys, now keep your hands up, and how many of you guys have stolen David Guzik's stuff? Keep your hands raised, all right? I want to say that I have never, you can put your hands down now, I've never stolen his stuff because I change it enough. I get just enough of a change in there, and then it's not really stolen. I got to tell you what really blesses me about David. Preaching today, teaching today, can be a lot more about the presentation than it is the message that's given. It can be more about, I want to be good at this message. I want to get up there and I want to give a good message. Or it can be, I want to, as clear as I can, give the word of God. I want to take what's in here and I want to communicate it. And David Guzik is teaching an entire generation of young men how not to be as concerned about the preaching as the message that clearly needs to be taught. And I am really blessed to have him as a part of what we do in Calvary Chapel, and I'm really blessed to have him here with us tonight. So please welcome David Guzik.
Yeah, thank you. Well, I pray that the Lord will forgive Pastor Robert for that overly kind introduction, and I pray that he'll forgive me for enjoying it. Praise the Lord, everybody. I am so happy to be here. Thank you, Pastor Robert, for the invitation for me to be here with you all. I look forward to every chance I can have to speak to other pastors, leaders, servants of God. I'm so happy about the common nature of our service together. You think of it. You think about the person who serves in the nursery with the little babies. The person who serves out in the parking lot directing traffic, or the person teaching a youth group, or the pastor behind a pulpit, we're all doing the same thing. We're all just trying to love people in the name of Jesus. We're all just trying to disciple people after the pattern of Jesus, and we're doing it with the best of our effort. And I'm so grateful to stand with you, beside you, in our common work. It's times like this that make me think more than ever of that verse that Paul wrote, that we being many are one body in Jesus Christ. And I rejoice for it. So I'm grateful for the invitation to be here. Before I begin in this evening's Bible study, I do not want to stand in front of this many people without asking you to pray for me. The work that God's given me to do is surprising to me, but he's given me a work online through Bible commentary that is just beyond my own expectation. But I know one of the reasons why God's blessing is upon it is because people pray. So please pray for the work of Enduring Word, enduringword.com. And if I could ask you to pray for anything in particular, it's the ongoing call we have to translate my commentary into other languages. We've almost got the entire commentary translated into Spanish. I mean, literally like in another month, that'll be completed. But we're working actively in languages, especially on my heart, are Mandarin, that is the most commonly written Chinese language, and Arabic. And just pray for those works because we need God's blessing upon them. With that, would you please open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 5. We're going to begin at verse 17. I say those words and I just remember how much I love to say those words. I love to stand in front of God's people and say, let's open up our Bibles. Not because I'm so much in the habit of wanting to give a lecture on the Bible or just a speech, even less so, but I really believe that Jesus is here to meet us in his word. I believe that Jesus is right here in our midst. I mean, more than two or three are gathered together in his name. Jesus is here and he's going to meet us and speak to us in and through his word, just as he has been faithful to do already this afternoon and just as Pastor Robert prayed. So in Acts chapter 5, when we come to verse 17, there's kind of something we've got to remember. Is when we left off in the book of Acts with Pastor Gino previously here this afternoon, that was in Acts chapter 3. Well, what happens in chapter 4 and in the beginning of chapter 5? Well, really, God's hand of blessing is on the church in an amazing way. If you just glance down at your Bible, you see that in Acts chapter 4, you have this remarkable thing where they address the Sanhedrin, and God works in a mighty way. They're forbidden to preach in Jesus' name But then something happens again in this remarkable thing where they pray for boldness. God gives them the liberty to do it. So you have this just cascading miracle after miracle. The miracle of Acts chapter 2 with so many coming to faith in Christ on the day of Pentecost. This miracle in Acts chapter 3 with the healing of the man at the gate beautiful and the preaching that grows after that. The marvelous thing that happens in Acts chapter 4 with them standing strong under persecution. And then when you get to Acts chapter 5, it's sort of interesting. In the beginning of the chapter, you have something that should be a terrible setback for the church. You know, we've always seen this pattern where whenever God is doing a great work, Satan gets busy also, doesn't he? Satan doesn't like it. And so what he did first against the work was to bring opposition against the leaders. Peter and John were thrown in prison. Well, that didn't work. God answered prayer, and they just preached more boldly than ever before. But then we see this familiar pattern. Satan, I don't have much good to say about the devil, but he's a hard worker. And he'll come back at it again. And what did he do again? Well, this, he tried to corrupt the church from within with Ananias and Sapphira. And we see that whole thing going on. But again, that didn't work either. God purified the church. The work went on with tremendous power and grace. And that's kind of what we see in verses 12 through 16 of Acts chapter 5, this statement of remarkable power and goodness happening in the church. Now let's look what happens when an attack comes again from the religious authorities. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Now the meeting of Peter and John with the religious leaders previously in Acts chapter 4, it didn't end well in the view of the religious leaders. They told them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, but they didn't stop. Now, after continuing power is manifest in the church, then the religious leaders get even more angry. Did you see that phrase in verse 17? Look at it. They were filled with indignation. Why were they so angry? What did they feel so threatened about? And this is something that I just want you to consider just for a moment. We're going to see violence, evil threats, and even death coming from the religious leaders upon this early movement of Christians. And it's something that we need to remember, that whenever a religion feels that it has to defend itself with violence, threats of death, and actual the murder of people who go away from that religion, that's a pretty lame religion. And I'll tell you what I'm thinking of first and foremost, it's Islam. I mean, is this not a shame to Muslims? Is this not a shame to Muslims that the only way that they can keep millions of people within the tent of Islam is under the threat of murder if they were to leave? Under the threat of persecution? It shows the weakness of their faith. And it should never be so among believers. And in times, in centuries past, and I'll tell you, it has been in centuries past that this was the case. But in centuries past, when Christians did use violence and coercion and sometimes death in their incredibly mistaken and ignorant attempt in their mind to advance the cause of the gospel, it was corrupt then. And here's another example of the corruption of the religious leaders in the book of Acts. So what did they do? Well, at the end of verse 18, or verse 18 says, it says, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now, seemingly, this includes the entire group of the apostles. We're not given a specific name count, but before we were told that it was specifically focused against Peter and John, but now here in Acts chapter 5, it seems that the entire apostolic group is in mind. All 12 of them, with Matthias, of course, replacing Judas. Now look at what happens in verse 19. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Don't you love it how easy it is for God to do things when the time's right? God has no shortage of resources. I wonder if angels were volunteering for this duty. What a beautiful thing for them to go down to whatever prison kind of encampment is, whatever the situation was that held those apostles in prison. And some angel came along and just flat out sprung them out of prison, opened the doors. They were set free. We know that God uses angels as messengers, as ministers for those who are his redeemed. And he sent forth his angel to do it. Now, by the way, there is just a little bit of humor in there. Here's the little bit of humor. Who was it that put them in prison? Well, it was the high priest who himself was a Sadducee, and it was the Sadducees in general. You know a little bit about the theology of the Sadducees, don't you? They did not believe in the resurrection or in angels. So God says, just to show them, I'm going to send an angel to spring these guys from prison. So that's a little humorous. It's wonderful. It's great to see God doing things. Locked doors are nothing to God when he is on the move. But now I see something in verse 20 that's truly remarkable. Look at the command there. I read it once. I'm going to read it again. This was the command of the angel to the apostles. Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Their rescue from prison was wonderful, but it was for a purpose. It wasn't just so they could get out of jail, enjoy better food, and not worry about being behind bars. Their rescue from prison was for a purpose, and that was so that they continued the work that God gave them to do. God did not set them free primarily for their own safety, primarily for their own comfort. They were set free for a reason. Now, doesn't that principle transfer to every single believer's life? You have been set free by Jesus Christ for a reason. You've been given this priceless gift of salvation, eternal life. And I'm talking about eternal life that starts right now. Eternal life that doesn't have to begin when you die. He has given you the life of the age to come right now, but not just to put a smile on your face and make you comfortable. Although I hope you are comfortable and that there's a smile on your face. But the real reason is that God wants you to be his vessel, his servant in this present age. And that's why I love speaking to a group like this, because you people are actually doing this. You've been set free for a purpose, just like these apostles. But I think about these men. I think about their later history. Here you see in a dramatic way they were set free. But I just want you to know something. It didn't always work that way with them or with those who were associated with them. Brothers and sisters, sometimes God delivers by a miracle, and sometimes God appoints that a man or a woman face that ultimate price. You know, according to fairly reliable church history and tradition, sometimes when you're talking about this, the line blurs just a little bit. But according to fairly reliable church history and tradition, we know that miraculous angels did not always deliver these apostles. You read about their faith. Matthew was beheaded with a sword. Mark died in the Egyptian city of Alexandria after being dragged through the streets of the city. Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. John died a natural death, but they unsuccessfully tried to kill him many times, reportedly once by trying to boil him in oil. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. James was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a height and then beaten with clubs. Philip was hanged. Bartholomew was whipped and beaten until death. Andrew was crucified, and he preached at the top of his voice to his persecutors until he died on that cross. Thomas was run through with a spear. Jude was killed with the arrows of an executioner. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded, as was Barnabas. And we know that Paul was beheaded in Rome. There's a price to pay. You got to admit, in the Western world for many years, and I praise God for this, we've had it pretty easy when it comes to persecution. That's something to thank God for. It's given us a lot of liberty, which some of the time we use that liberty pretty good. But we recognize, and it gives us great sympathy for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are persecuted. Those Christians in Egypt or in Pakistan, or in many other nations where when they go to church, they wonder if there isn't going to be some attack again at one of their churches, leaving many dead. This is part of the price that Christians are willing to pray. And don't get me wrong, we should trust God for miraculous things and miraculous deliverance. I want to see God do more of that, not less. Amen? However, God also has a purpose when he chooses not to deliver with a miraculous hand. And we don't despise that. We see that those apostles were set free for a purpose. And what was that purpose? Verse 20. Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. You know, there's a lot connected to that command. Where were they supposed to stand? You go up and stand in the temple. Now, of course, we know this doesn't mean the temple building itself. The temple building itself was reserved only for priests. No, we understand that this means that they were to go to stand in the temple courts and to speak there boldly. And it seems to me that they knew how to do that because you read in the Gospels so many times, where did Jesus teach his disciples and the multitudes? Right there on the temple courts. It's especially prominent in the Gospel of John. You read the Gospel of John, but it's also in some of the other Gospels. Time and time again, Jesus is teaching, no matter what the opposition, no matter what the enemies, no matter who's trying to trap him, where is he? He's right there in the most public place of all of Jerusalem, saying, I'm going to stand here and do my teaching. Now, they understood that they could do that because they saw it patterned by Jesus before. I'm so grateful for the godly patterns that we have in the Christian life. In our whole Calvary Chapel family, God's gifted us with many wonderful patterns, has he not? We should be very grateful for them. I think sometimes of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. He said this to the Corinthians. He said, you might have 10,000 teachers, but you don't have many fathers. And I think about that. As I look out across the whole Christian world, there's a lot of people that I can learn something from, but I don't have many fathers. I have special ones that have been fathers and unique examples to me. And that seems to be what Paul was speaking about. Now, these disciples had the greatest father in the faith that you could imagine. They had Jesus himself be their example, and they knew that they could go and stand in the temple precincts and preach boldly because they saw Jesus do it time and time again. And by the way, they were there to go and stand and do something. I like this three-part command. Verse 20 again. Stand in the temple, speak to the people, and here's your message. All the words of this life. Give them everything. Don't hold anything back. Now, what I love about this is you could say, well, they could speak to the people and the words of this life without saying stand. But that word stand has so much behind it. That word stand is telling them, you go up there steadfast. You go up there with courage. You go up there like a man who will not be moved from the great work that God has given you to do. I mean, I suppose that they could have jogged around the temple precincts and shouted out a word here and there, but that's not what God wanted them to do. You take a position and you stand. They needed to know how to stand. They needed to know how to speak. They needed to know also how to live and communicate the truth of this life. I have to say, I am somewhat enthralled with the word that expresses the theme of our conference, stand. Do you realize what a great word that is in the New Testament? I mean, there's the disciples standing in a dangerous place. Look, let's remember, they just got out of prison. And what are they told to do? You go to the temple courts and do that work. You stand in a public place. Don't keep it secret. Don't go to a safe house for a couple of weeks. You go stand in the temple courts. That kind of courage is commanded of every believer in everyday life. I love how often the Apostle Paul used that word in a particular context for believers. Now, look, you guys are biblically literate. You guys are pastors and teachers, and you know the word, and you love the word. You're probably already thinking of the verse I'm going to read next. You know that verse from the spiritual warfare section of Ephesians chapter 6? In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, Paul gives the whole reason for spiritual warfare. Ready for this? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then later on, verse 13, he says this. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, to take a position, to hold a point, to say, I will not be moved from what God has done and is doing in my life. In so many ways, the goal of our Christian life is to stand. Now, I do understand that the whole Christian life is not about standing in one particular place. There's progress to be made. But Paul and the Holy Spirit, who used him so eloquently, is drawing on this image from a Roman soldier. So yes, we understand. We're not trying to contradict the idea of progress and going forward and battling out in the name of Jesus. But there's a particular context from the world of the Roman soldier that we need to understand, that we need to grab a hold of here. You see, the idea is a very powerful military metaphor. To stand in military history means that you will not be moved from your point. And there's a great and glorious lineage of those who made a stand at the critical moment. Many students of history know that in 480 BC, there were 300 Spartans who stood at Thermopylae and they stood against the Persians. And they got slaughtered, but their stand led to a great victory later. There's an even more meaningful one in 720 AD, the Franks under Charles Martel, whose nickname was the Hammer, which is about the coolest nickname I can imagine. He was noted, and the record of the battle says this, that he and his troops, Charles Martel's troop, they stood like a wall against the Islamic Turks that wanted to conquer France. You see, they didn't flee in panic as previous European armies had. And they withstood there at Tours in France and halted the advance of Islam across Europe. And that began to turn the tide back. In the ancient world, it was said that a Roman centurion must be the kind of man who could be relied upon when hard pressed, and I'm paraphrasing from Barclay here, to stand fast and not give way. That's the kind of man a Roman soldier and centurion had to be. Matter of fact, you know this from your own teaching on the spiritual armor passage. You know that Roman soldiers were well known for the specially studded sandals that they wore that gave them the ability in slippery conditions to stand when other soldiers could not. Just as the offensive line in a football team has to stand and not allow the enemy to break through the line, so the Bible draws on that same picture here. And it's essential in spiritual ministry and warfare. Now think about that. When you stand, you know you're going to be attacked. That's why you're standing. When the disciples or the apostles, maybe I should say, went up on the Temple Mount to begin to preach, do you think they knew they were going to be attacked? Absolutely. You make a stand, you know the attack is coming. You do it nevertheless. The one who stands knows that they can't be frightened. It's time to strengthen your courage and to get real about the task in front of you. The one who stands knows they cannot droop or slouch. You can't be uncertain. You can't fight in fear or self-pity. The one who stands doesn't even give a thought to retreat. And the one who stands knows that they stand at their position at alert. This was bound up in everything they did up on the Temple Mount. Now, before I leave this theme and get back to Acts chapter 5, I just want to click off for you many of the things that God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used the Apostle Paul to say about our own standing. We'll just go through these passages. I've got like five or six of them, and I'll just mention them quickly. And we'll go easy in the order of biblical books just to make it easy. I don't want anybody to get a paper cut here this evening. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, it says that we stand in grace. Let me read this to you. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The believer has a standing in grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 says this. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand. The believer has a standing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. He says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. The believer is to stand in courage and in strength. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. This is the standing of the believer. I mean, after all, that's what we are, right? Believers, we stand in faith. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again with a yoke of bondage. We stand fast in Christian liberty. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he writes, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we are to stand in Christian unity. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. We stand in the Lord. And then finally, Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. We should stand perfect and complete in the will of God. So, brothers and sisters, stand. Stand in grace, stand in the gospel, stand in courage and in strength, stand in faith, stand in Christian liberty, stand in Christian unity, stand in the Lord, stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Now I think of these apostles as they stood on the Temple Mount ready to preach. They didn't have a well worked out theology of these things yet. That was to come a little bit later on through the Apostle Paul, through the writings of James, through the writings of Peter's, and so on. But let me tell you, they had the heart reflected in all of that later theology. Now, back to Acts chapter 5, verse 21. And when they heard that, in other words, when they heard the angel's command to go out and stand on the Temple Mount and to proclaim the words of this life, when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Isn't that beautiful? The angel sprung them and was so polite that he shut the door behind them. So much so. And of course, this just must have been part of the miracle that God wrought on that day, that the guards did not even know. I imagine the apostles tiptoeing, going, shh, don't wake them up. But no doubt God gave them some kind of ability to just not know what was going on. And they left. Therefore, the religious leaders were shocked. But to me, that's not the most shocking thing in those verses I just read to you. The most shocking thing, look at it there in verse 21. It says, and when they heard that, in other words, the command of the angel, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. Isn't that remarkable? They couldn't wait to obey God. There's no delay. Early in the morning, we're out of prison. Guys, we got to get up early. The angel told us we're supposed to go up and stand on the Temple Mount and preach. Let's get at it early. Oh, that God would give us a heart not only to obey him, not only to do his will, but to do it promptly and with energy. Are you like me? Are you pretty good at thinking up excuses for procrastination? It's kind of easy, isn't it? And I can imagine how easy it would have been for them to think, you know, guys, we really got to do this, but this is what we got to do first. We got to pray. So let's just pray together for a couple weeks before we go back up on the Temple Mount. Look, you and I know there's a time to pray, but there's a time to obey and get right out and do what God has told you to do. And that's exactly what they did. Well, they went up on the Temple Mount. The religious officials and the officers of the Sanhedrin discovered that they weren't in the prison. Now verse 24. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. The religious leaders had absolutely no idea what was going on. They thought that there had been the greatest jailbreak ever to happen in the Sanhedrin's prison. But when they found out that these men had been sprung from jail, but were not far away at all, there they were on the Temple Mount doing their thing, teaching and preaching before the people. You can understand why they were furious. It says, verse 26, the captain went, they brought them, notice this, they brought them without violence. Look, make no mistake, the preaching of Jesus as Messiah was popular among the common people at this time. It was unpopular with the religious establishment. But with the common people at that time, they were enthralled with the preaching of Jesus. Hey, a response of 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, doesn't that show you it's being received by the popular people? The preaching after the gate beautiful, more thousands added to them. It's popular among the common people. I see and hear something wonderful. I see and hear a refusal of the apostles to resort to carnal means to rescue themselves. When I read that phrase, the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. In other words, the officers didn't need to inflict violence upon the apostles, and the apostles didn't say to the crowd, hey, are we going to let them do this to us again? They didn't try to use carnal means to whip up the crowd on their side. No, instead, they trusted in God, and they went there with them. They brought them without violence. So verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. Now, don't you wish you were there to see this? Don't you wish you could see the expression on the apostles' face? When I make my life's work, that's a movie on the book of Acts, I'm joking about that, but I dream about it at night. You know, it would be a multi-budget thing. Some of the movies about the book of Acts, I can tell they mean well, but they don't capture the grandeur. Some of the movies I've seen in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, it looks like you could fit all the people in a phone booth that are there, you know? You don't have a cast of thousands. I mean, this is an epic. I'm getting off track here, but if I ever had the ability to make the kind of movie about the book of Acts that I know exactly what I would say as the director or to the director for this shot. I'd say, when the apostles stand before the Sanhedrin, put a great big smile on every one of their faces. What can you do to us? You put us in prison. If God wants us out, we're out. You kill us, we're with Jesus. There's nothing you can do to us. Every arrow is exhausted. There's nothing you can do against us. Again, verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, when he said those words, you fill Jerusalem with this doctrine, didn't the smile get a little bigger on all their faces? Now they're elbowing each other. Man, you think so? You think we're being that effective? This is awesome. And I know that the high priest meant something when he said, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. We know what he meant there. You mean to charge us with the guilt of killing your leader, which is interesting. He can't even name him. It's as if the high priest is afraid to say the name of Jesus. He won't even say the name. This man, although everybody knows who he means, he won't say the name. Now, we know what the high priest meant. But I imagine that perhaps at least one of those 12 apostles said, Mr. High Priest, we would love to bring you under the blood of Jesus. Not in the sense of charging you with the guilt, because we're all guilty. Pilate was guilty. The religious officials were guilty. We, his disciples, were guilty. We forsook him. We're all guilty. And it's under the precious blood of Jesus that we can be forgiven our sins and cleansed from our guilt. I wonder if the apostles reflected on that at all. Now, verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. He's not afraid to say the name. Whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, officially, their stand was on the Temple Mount when they did what the angel told them to say. But are they not standing right here? Are they not acquitting themselves as true men, courageous people before God? Here they stand before God and they say, listen, Mr. High Priest, you can determine this for yourself, but we're just going to appeal to you on a principle that you know is correct. What should we give more credence to, God or man? Are you saying that we should obey man before God? Never. We will obey God rather than men. And I love how Peter spoke here. It shows us that their response to the council was not a defense. He didn't really defend their actions. He didn't go up and explain, well, you know, really an angel led us out of the prison, son. He told us to go up and preach on the Temple Mount. That's why, there's none of that explanation. It's certainly not a begging for mercy. Oh, we're so sorry. Just let us off again. Please be nice to us. There's none of that. It wasn't a defense. It wasn't a plea for mercy. It was a simple explanation of their actions. We're telling you what we did and why we did it. And you love how he stated it. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. There's Peter always preaching the resurrection, is he not? Can't get it out of his mind. They talk about man's guilt. Verse 30 speaks about Jesus whom you murdered, which again is a very frank way to put it to the point, isn't it? They talk about Jesus' death, his hanging on a tree, which I won't go into in great depth, but you know that when he uses that word, a tree, we understand Jesus was not crucified literally on a tree. But what Peter is doing, no doubt under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's bringing in the thought, the reference from Deuteronomy, which says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He's saying, you guys put this curse on Jesus. You hung him on a tree. But God honored him by raising him from the dead and approving of all of his ministry therein. Again, he spoke of his resurrection and his ascension. Verse 31, him God exalted to his right hand. And he spoke about man's responsibility to respond. Verse 31, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And you can imagine, in the way that a good preacher will do it, Peter spoke those words looking out across the high priest and the rest of the Sanhedrin, making that icon that says, your repentance, your forgiveness of sins, this is for you if you would only receive it. It's a powerful message. And he ends it all with saying in verse 32, this is amazing. We are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful thing to have said over our ministry. We are witnesses to what God has done, and so also is the Holy Spirit. He left it at that. And look at the response in verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Now look, it's very easy for us as rather comfortable Christians in the Western world to romanticize persecution. I would expect that when they see the furious and murderous reaction of the Sanhedrin, I would expect that the smile left their faces, the faces of the apostles. Because this was serious. Oh, I'm not saying that they regretted what they said. I'm not saying that they would back down from the stand they made. But you and I understand that there's a difference in being willing to pay a price and then actually being called on to pay that price. And now was the time that they might face it. Look, don't forget, this was the same Sanhedrin that sentenced their Messiah, their rabbi, their teacher, to the cross just a few weeks before. Why wouldn't they do it again? Right then, the death of the apostles was set in motion. This is the first mention we read of the Sanhedrin deliberately wanting to kill them. Now, in the midst of that, God is going to raise up another miraculous preservation, at least for the moment, for the apostles. Look, we know that eventually every one of those men would lay down their life for the cause of Jesus Christ, except for John, who they tried to kill, but it didn't work. Every one of those men would in their time. But isn't this the wonderful truth of the gospel? That until we reach that time, we are indestructible. We absolutely are. And so God was going to rescue the apostles again. He rescued them before by sending an angel to spring them from jail. Now he's going to rescue them again through an unusual agent, an actual member of the Sanhedrin. Look at this starting at verse 34. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, again, this is with the apostles outside. Now, I just need to pause right here. I'm sorry, I hope this doesn't go too long tonight. I just can't resist. I can't stop myself. This was spoken while the apostles were outside the chambers. How did Luke know what Gamaliel said? Now, there's a lot of different ways that that could have worked out, but I gave you the one I like the best. There was a member of the Sanhedrin there, a guy named Saul of Tarsus, who later told Luke exactly what Gamaliel said. And if you want to know why I believe that Saul of Tarsus was a member of the Sanhedrin, you just come on up and ask me later. Verse 34 again. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a leader of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded the apostles to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Now, this is the famous advice of Gamaliel. And sometimes we as pastors, leaders, Christian workers, we apply this advice of Gamaliel. Look, there's no reason to contest this. If God's in it, it's going to work. If God's not in it, it's not going to work. Well, that's true sometimes, but certainly not all the time. It's certainly not true in the limited measure of a month, a year, a lifetime, a century. Mormon church is doing pretty good, folks. A lot of people in the Mormon church, they haven't crumbled away. So look, I'm not going to say that there's no place for Gamaliel's advice. And you and I as pastors and leaders, there's been times where we've just felt God's put us on our hat to take Gamaliel's advice. If God's in it, it'll stand. If it won't, sometimes that's exactly the right approach for us to take. I think the Holy Spirit will lead us into his wisdom. However, I don't think this speaks very well of Gamaliel in this particular situation. Because you know what Gamaliel's attitude was? He was really a fence sitter. He spoke as if they should wait and see if Jesus and the apostles were really from God. But what greater evidence did he need? Did he need greater evidence than Jesus rising from the dead? Did he need greater evidence than the evident hand of the Holy Spirit upon these apostles? I think that in his particular situation, Gamaliel was a man who refused to stand with the men who were making a stand. And God used it, no doubt. God had his hand on this situation. God used this for the deliverance of the apostles. Even though the Sanhedrin started out wanting to kill them, God used the advice of Gamaliel. He used that advice to rescue the disciples and give them the deliverance on that particular day. Brothers, we got no evidence that Gamaliel ever came to faith in Jesus Christ. He may have just been a fence sitter to the day he died. Now, what Gamaliel proposed was the test of time. And the test of time is important and in many cases valid. But let me tell you what's even more important than the test of time. It's the test of eternity. And that's the situation or the evaluation that Gamaliel should have applied. Well, let's finish up the chapter here. My blessed assignment to finish up this chapter here, verses 40 through 42. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, all right, I got to stop right there. Yeah, I don't know about you. I don't know how many times I've read this. It's just like a, yeah, it's just a little casual. Oh, when they, and beaten them. You read some of the Greek expositors on that? And it's not like a slap on the wrist. This is a severe beating where you've got welts and wounds and open skin afterwards. I'm not trying to say that it was the cat of nine tails. I'm not trying to say it was a scourging. But this was no superficial punishment. They hurt. They smarted from this. It says there, they called for the apostles and beaten them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council. Brothers, I just got to pause in my own soul before I read those words. It is a wonderful thing to serve Jesus Christ and to be a representative of his kingdom. Isn't it? Sometimes when we get together, we commiserate with one another's problems and struggles, and that's good. We want to mourn with the ones who mourn, but also want to rejoice with the ones who rejoice. And I tell you, it is a beautiful, wonderful thing to serve God. I can't believe he lets us do what we get to do. But there are times when we really suffer. There is, in the service of the Lord, a unique and powerful crushing or breaking that can come to an individual life. That is of a great challenge. And God uses those times in a profound way in the lives of his servants. Men and women who have served God and walked with God for a long time can tell you much about this. But here's what I'm trying to say. This is what gave me pause right here in the middle of verse 41. It says, so they departed from the presence of the council. And I just had to pause within my own soul before reading those words, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. In my own seasons of crushing or breaking or trial, which, look, I'll admit, may not measure up to the season some of you have had. But in my own seasons, I wonder when I've had the heart that rejoiced because I was counted worthy to suffer for his name. And I say, Lord, that's where I want to stand. I want to stand in that place where my life is so consumed with the love and the heart and the life of Jesus Christ that not only can I stand and proclaim, but I can also stand and rejoice in the midst of suffering, knowing that a good God measures it all through his hands of love and wisdom. Let me read it again, verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They did not listen to the Sanhedrin one bit. They couldn't wait to go out and stand in the place where God gave them to stand. And that's what God has for each one of us. God bless you, men and women, faithfully serving the Lord. God bless you in your Sunday school classes, in your parking lot ministry. God bless the guys on the security team. And don't ever let me get caught in a crossfire. I know especially you Arizona guys, man. Yeah. But listen, we all serve, but we want to continue to serve and glorify God till the day we die. This is what the apostles did. They not only stood, they continued to stand. They stood where many others have retreated and will retreat. Look, oftentimes we find the threat of social rejection enough to make us keep quiet about who Jesus is and what he did for us. But we need to have the same kind of courage and determination that the Holy Spirit worked in the apostles. Sometimes I read the lives of these men and I say, Lord, I am so far from these men. Then I realize how fruitless it is for me to compare myself with anybody else. And then I'm encouraged by this one thought. The same Holy Spirit that filled these apostles is here to fill us today and empower us for ministry. Isn't that wonderful? I tell you, it's a great thought. The same Holy Spirit that used Pastor Chuck Smith is here among us to use you and I. The same Holy Spirit that used Billy Graham in such a remarkable way is here to fill you and I. The same Holy Spirit that filled these apostles and enabled them to stand is here to fill us. Let's pray for him to do that right now. Father in heaven, we can't help but be inspired by the example of these apostles, Lord. Every one of them, all 12, standing so firm. And Lord, we think about how flaky and goofy they often seemed before they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, right now and through this entire conference, we open up our lives, our hearts, for a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit, because this is what we need. Lord, if we're standing in the wrong place, maybe we're just stubborn. But we don't want to be just stubborn. We want to stand exactly where you'd have us to be, serving you to the end of our days. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can do it. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.